When you walk into a construction site, you often see a lot of activity. You'll see a lot of projects. You got this project going on over there. You got some building going on over here, a wall over there. And it's hard to kind of pull all those pieces together. Where does this go? Where does that wire line up? How does this fit into here? Where does this wall stop? Why is this over here, and how does that fit together? And so, that's why, before you build a building, you have a blueprint. A blueprint has all the different schemes, schematics, measurements, building codes, and all the different information you need to build the building to complete the project. Well, that's what we have in the Word of God. The Bible is our blueprint. It's the blueprint that we have so that we can walk faithfully with God. The goal of that blueprint is to walk faithfully with God in the church and in our family. It's a blueprint that gives information, that gives all of the different pieces of information and puts them together in a whole. Now, the Scripture is a pretty big book, isn't it? There's a lot in the Bible. And when you go to the Bible, it does lay open like a blueprint. But some of that information is more relevant to us today than other pieces of information. It's all relevant. But some of it is more applicable than others. Just like a blueprint, one blueprint is needed for that specific house or that specific plan. Now, in order to interpret the blueprint, you need to know something about blueprints, don't you? Maybe it would be helpful if you worked on other houses, if you did other plans, because the blueprint is in a context, a larger context, of the whole construction industry and building in general. But what would be the most helpful is if you knew the architect himself. It'd be the most helpful if you knew the architect, if you could call up the architect, if you knew the architect and you worked with the architect and you knew why the architect would put certain things here and certain things there for certain projects. Well, now we're getting even closer to what it means to know the blueprint. When we know God, we know the author of the blueprint. When we know God, we know that there is certain information that he has placed in the Bible that was very relevant in certain times of history, that was very relevant for certain peoples in certain times. And we can learn truths from history that do relate to us today, that is very important for us today. In other words, we need to put the Scripture in its context, in its exegetical context, in the place where the Scripture was first penned. What did it mean in its original context? For example, when God says to Moses, "Let my people go," that had a very specific time-bound context that meant something to that first audience that it was written to. Now, can we take that principle and take it throughout history and say God wants his people to be free from slavery? Well, yes, we can. We absolutely can. But when we know the author, we know the authorial intent, we know what that command first meant in its original context, then that gives a meaning that is consistent throughout all the other applications. And so that is a very important principle that we interpret Scripture with. That is a very important principle that we have in approaching the blueprint of God. So what I'm going to do is, as I've been teaching through different aspects of the discipleship and the covenant community, trying to give us that blueprint that's applicable for us, you need to know that that blueprint sits in the context of the history of redemption. It sits in the context of the Bible. It sits in knowing God who gave the Word of God in the first place. And it helps us to discern what is the most relevant application for us today. As we began this year, we talked about connecting everything to God. Why do we start there? Because we live in an age that is very fragmented. that some things connect to God, some things don't connect to God, and the way people live their life is very up and down. It's not consistently scriptural. So we looked at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Pretty basic verse, foundational to following God. Connect everything to God because everything does connect back to God. God has a plan and a purpose for everything. Just like the blueprint has every piece of information that you need to complete the job. So God wants to connect everything in your life to make sense back to him so that you interpret every piece of your life from that biblical perspective. From there, we get into talking about a disciple. And a disciple is one who is a learner. So a disciple is someone who is open to God teaching them and guiding them into every area that is written in the blueprint so that their life is built on the word of God. Jesus said, Matthew 7, he who hears my word and does it is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. He who hears my word and does not do it is like a foolish man. Both of them hit storms. The wise man, the foolish man. They both hit storms. Trials and tribulations and difficulties come. But the person who hears God's word and does it, his house remains. He who hears God's word and doesn't do it, why, his house is built on the sand, and great was that fall. So a disciple is a learner who builds his life on the word of God. A disciple is a learner who is learning of God, who knows the blueprint maker. He knows the architect. He knows the one who saved his soul. He knows the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. The gospel has been believed. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner who goes through great difficulties, great challenges in his life, in her life. And as the disciple learns and grows in the challenges that God gives, the disciple has a weapon, and that weapon is prayer. We talked about the importance of the disciple's prayer and how God gives the disciple prayer so that mountains can be moved. The disciple says, I want this mountain to be moved. Jesus said, if you say to this mountain and you have faith, it'll be cast into the sea. Jesus said, if you ask anything, ask, seek, knock, and it will be given unto you. So this is the power that the disciple has. The disciple's power is not in himself. The disciple's power is not what he does. The disciple's power is in prayer. And so a disciple learns really quick to base everything on the word of God. That's the learner. The disciple learns that prayer is the key to moving mountains, to calling out unbelief, to repenting of sin, to seeing where God would have one to go, to advancing the kingdom as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the heart of the disciples' prayer is to call God's perfect will on earth as it is in heaven. And so as disciples, we wrestle with, Lord, what is your will here? Teach us to love one another. We pray that your word would go forth. We pray that salvation would go to the lost. So we pray in faith, believing. And as we pray in faith, believing, we know that we have what we asked because we pray in faith. That leads us to the disciples' knowledge. And this helps to narrow the disciples' prayer and the disciples' life. So a disciple is one who has been given a charge. Jesus said, All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go make disciples. Go. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the age. So the disciple is one who is identified in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, follows God through obedience, water baptism, confessing sins, belief in the gospel. And then that identity is worked out and based in knowledge. The disciple swims in knowledge. The disciple is always living and breathing the knowledge of God. Go make learners. Go make other disciples. Other learners who will do what? Who will learn. So a disciple is open to learning. Learning about the Word of God. Learning how to practice Scripture. Learning how to follow Christ through the obedience to Scripture. And disciples are always teaching others and being taught, both learning and instructing through private instruction, through public instruction, personal, face-to-face. Their heart is open to God and their heart is open to Scripture. So there's a healthy transfer of building relationships on the truth of the Word of God. Open to Scripture, open to what God has to say. Teaching them to observe all things. All things. That's all Scripture. That's from Genesis to Revelation. It's certainly what Jesus commanded, as he gave us many wonderful commands, many wonderful teachings. A disciple is a learner who is open to Scripture. As we got into talking about Scripture and the importance of being led by Scripture, we looked at Rob Reno's book, his book on church vision. Didn't we? And that was to help us to understand better what this sufficiency of Scripture is all about. Because as disciples, we're supposed to make disciples of Scripture. We have a very specific view of Scripture, and that's the belief that the Scripture is sufficient. Rob calls this the battle of the century. And it is the battle of the century. It's the battle of our age. It's the battle for truth. We live in an age that's a postmodern age. There is no truth. It doesn't matter. What really matters is what I think, is what I feel, is how I interpret reality. Well, the Scripture does not respect that. The Scripture just does not respect that. The Scripture says you come to God and you must repent of your sin. You must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross. You must follow me. You must have faith in another. That's Jesus Christ. That is, you don't trust in yourself. Nothing could be more offensive to the spirit of our age. Nothing could be more offensive than the idea that, no, you don't have the right to interpret life, to live life according to what you think, feel, and perceive. A disciple is one who lives life according to what God has said in his word. And God has said, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need to stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our hearts, believe in another, that is Jesus Christ, and be followers of him. So what does it look like to follow him? There's the next big step. Well, I want to follow Jesus in the way that I feel like I should follow Jesus, not necessarily in the way that you tell me to or that God tells me to, okay? So how do we know what is that way? Well, that's why we have a Scripture that is sufficient for us. That is why we have a Holy Spirit who illumines the Scripture to us. And so we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. We talked about the battle of our age. We talked about the need for the blueprint, the absolute truth of God's Word, speaking the truth in love that we may grow. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And that sufficiency statement in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is followed by this wonderful truth that the Scripture is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation, right? And that's in a multi-generational context. So those who are brought up in that multi-generational context, like Timothy was, and Paul's writing to him, encouraging him that the Scriptures that make you wise for salvation are also sufficient to wisely guide you through everything you need for your life, everything the church needs, every decision you make. So we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture as a very important doctrine that we need for our blueprint to follow God, to build our life, to establish the Church of Jesus Christ, to be faithful in our families. And as we talk about that faithfulness in families, as we talk about different areas, we also get into the area of jurisdictions. Jurisdiction is really about responsibility. So, okay, as disciples, you have my attention. I want to be a learner. I want to be a disciple who makes disciples, teaching them to observe all these things. Christ is with me. Now, as I go out and I do this, who is responsible to do what? Because there's a lot of work to do. You show up on a construction site, there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of tools laying around. There's a lot of pieces of equipment. Who does what? And when should it be done? Well, that's the subject of jurisdictions. Jurisdiction says this is who should do what. God is the one who orchestrates the jurisdiction. God is the one who assigns the job tasks or the work assignments. And he gives different work assignments to different people, different institutions. And so as you look at Scripture, we see the most basic human responsibility is the individual. I am responsible to God, right? We start with that individual. Connect everything to God. Where does that connection start? It starts with you. I must be connected to God. You must be connected to God. So that pick up and get to work, you catch the football and run, is I must be connected to God. So the individual is the basic, responsible jurisdiction. But that individual is not alone. Individuals are placed in communities, covenant communities. And that initial covenant community is always the family. There's always a family context to each individual. Even if you're an orphan, you still are part of a multi-generational covenant context in your family. Something happened in your background to put you where you are. We're all part of a larger story. If nothing else, we're all part of Adam and Eve. We all come from Adam and Eve, okay? And in America, we often don't think of our historic background. We don't think where we came from. We just think, well, here I am, right? I am the center of reality. And there's a lot of talk about narcissism. We have a narcissistic age, and the most narcissistic idea is, here I am. I am the center of reality. What came behind me doesn't really matter. What comes much too far in front of me doesn't really matter. What really matters is me, what I think and what I feel. And I can pretty much judge pretty much anything for myself, even to changing my identity and whatever I perceive at the moment, right? And that's just, I mean, that's the world we live in. So that's not the world that is real. That is a fantasy world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, okay? But he who does the will of God abides forever. So let's go back into reality. There is jurisdictions. God does hold people accountable, and he holds people accountable to the design that he's created. And the design he's created is jurisdictions. Individuals are part of families. Families are part of a multi-generational context of both blessings and curses. Those who worship God, those who don't worship God. God holds specific people accountable. Fathers have a role to play. Grandfathers have a role to play. Mothers have a role to play. Grandmothers have a role to play. And they're assigned different responsibilities that is consistent with their biology and consistent with the theology that works out gender expression throughout all of Scripture. Now, why do we bring up gender expression? Because gender expression in our day is a watershed issue. What is a watershed issue? Watershed issue is when it rains, it hits a watershed. And that water is either going to go this way or it's going to go that way, right? Think the Rocky Mountains. Think the Mississippi Valley. All that water that goes down to the Mississippi. It's on this side, east of the Rockies. Most of it's going to all drain down. Eventually, it's going to go to the Mississippi River. If it's on the other side, it's going to eventually all go out to the Pacific Ocean. Okay, it's a watershed issue. So where is Satan attacking people today? Look at the headlines. It's the family. It's the family. Can the family choose? Can mothers choose to be whatever they want, do whatever they want? Can they murder their children, right? These are all the issues that are pounding the culture today, right? So who's making the issue of it? They are. How should we respond? Should we respond as disciples who are learning the Word of God, who are taught Scripture, who are basing our life on the Word of God, and look to Scripture and see, wow, there is a pattern, there's a definition, there's an answer to all these things. It's a very clear cosmology.
an order to things, an ordering of life, an ordering of God's design, and a consistent cosmology that's worked out all through the scripture, that we can see that God made them from the beginning male and female, gives them assignments, and celebrates a cultural expression. And the Bible lists dress and hair and specifics. I mean, the Bible gets specifics into the identities consistently carried out between the male and the female. I mean, it actually lists that and says that. Paul gets specific. Moses gets specific in the applications of his day. So we should too. Fair enough? This is part of the discipleship. It's a watershed issue. If you get fuzzy on it, we know where fuzzy list leads. We know that churches, studies have been done, books have been done, churches that back in the 50s and 60s that ordained women are now having homosexual pastors. Not hard to see. It's the reality. It's a watershed issue. So as disciples, we need to be very clear on the jurisdictions, the responsibilities of how God made us and what God made us to do. We are to go into all the world. We're to make disciples. We're to follow the blueprint. He's given specific charge to the individual. We're all accountable to God. And your number one need is salvation. You need to be saved from the wrath of God over your sin. Your number one need is to come to Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. And then you need to follow Christ when you're saved. And you need to follow him into the jurisdictional responsibilities given you as an individual Christian, in your family context, in the church. You're saved, baptized, added to the church. You're part of a body, the body of Christ, big C church. And that big C church finds its expressions in a myriad of churches. As Paul writes in Romans, to the end of the chapter, end of the book, to the churches, right? There's the church, and then there's the churches. You always have that balance in Scripture, because there's the church, and then there's the churches. And God places you in his church. You're baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. And the churches recognize you as you're participating in the local church that God has set you in. So you have responsibility in your church, responsibility to the elders, responsibility to love one another as a church member. And then God, of course, has given responsibility to the state to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. And we mention the state because the state is a big competitor, usurper of its role in taking the role of the family and taking the role of the church and just funneling everything into its clutches. So that's the world that we live in. So what should we do? As disciples, we should make disciples in the blueprint that God has given to us, right? We should build our life on the Word of God. We don't want to build where we're not supposed to build. We don't want to build on wood with wood, hay, and stubble, wrong material, precious stones. We want to build on the Word of God, on the sure foundation, the rock, not the sand. So as we navigate through this, we keep going back to the blueprint. Are you with me so far? We've been talking about these things. But there's a test. As we start to build, as you say, okay, I got my identity in Christ, I'm a disciple, I'm a learner. I got my faith, I'm praying, I got my knowledge, the Word of God, I can see the relevant scriptures, the Bible is authoritative in my life, it is sufficient, I understand the lay of the land with the jurisdictions. Now where do we go? There's a test. And just like Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to set my face to go to Jerusalem. And what do the disciples say? Oh boy, we're all going to die. That test is to every disciple. Jesus said, okay, here we go. Where are we going, Lord? We're going to the cross. And then there's the journey to the cross, and all the gospels take that journey to the cross. There's the way of the cross. Lord, what are we going to do when we get to the cross? I'm going to die on the cross. What? They didn't like that, did they? They were disciples. They're on the road. And this is what, again, there's that historical context that was only for them. And then there's this, all of us that we can learn. We do the same thing. I mean, to follow Jesus, we have to die? I don't want to die. To follow Jesus, we have to die. Yes. Yes. Now, we know when Jesus gets to the cross, he needs to die there alone. Like, no one can do that. Only Jesus. So, strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. Gethsemane, Jesus is praying. They're all scattered. Jesus dies alone as the only Son of God. The only one that could have done this. The amazing grace of God poured out. The wrath of God on Christ. He went all the way. No man could have ever done that. This is God in the flesh. So Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. And the third day, raises from the dead. The resurrection. So now the disciples are like, whoa! Rose from the dead? Look at this. So Jesus calls all of us now to follow him in this example. We follow him in the way to the cross at Gethsemane, and we have to consider, I'm going to die with Jesus. This is Romans 8. This is the mortification of the flesh. This is Galatians. This is Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. That co-crucifixion, Romans 6, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. I am on the cross. In what way do we die with Christ? Our sin. Our sin is placed on him. Actually, our sin. Personally, your sin. Your sin is personally placed on him so that you can understand that your sin is nailed to the cross, that you die to yourself. You die to your sin. You die to your lust. You die with Christ. You no longer are your own. You've been bought with a price. You've actually been bought with a price. And the price was not your life, his life. But his life was given for you so that you can die with him. And that having been dead to your sin, Romans 6, now you can rise with him. You die with him, you rise with him. You die with him, you rise with him. He comes out of the grave. He comes out of the grave once to give you life forever. He died once for all. Once for all, he dies so that now he can live forever, making intercession for the saints to consistently give them life, his life, not your life. You have no more life, Christian. Your life, your old life, your old man is dead. Consider this. Now you have a little activity to do by faith. You have to walk this out. You have to find this identity transfer from your old man, your sin nature, that you thought life was all about you. Now you learn it's all about Christ who died for you. You die. Your sin is dead. Now you're alive in him and you live the life that I now live, Galatians 2:20, I live by what? By faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who loved me. Now I have a love I didn't know, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now my heart is set afire from the love of God. And I keep myself in his love as I obey him. I keep myself in his love as I abide in him. I keep myself in his love as I remember this. I remember this. I remember who he is. So this way of the cross is a constant test. Because I constantly have to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not a one-time deal. Jesus did it once for all, Hebrews tells us. But for us, for me, I have to be putting to death. Practicing this co-crucifixion, walking in the Spirit, that I would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For those who have Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:16 to the end of the chapter. Putting to death. So the test is the cross. Am I going to continually die to myself that I may live for him? So on the way and then through the cross, I live. Now, what's the test going to be? The test is going to be, there's going to be things in my life that are going to tempt me to forget that and to live for myself. And to go back to live, I have the right to declare myself independent of God. No, you don't. You're going to try, but that's the sin. That's the essence of sin. That's Adam and Eve back in the garden, right? Here, you can be like God. You can be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. You're not going to die. There's no consequence for that. Nothing wrong with this, right? Nothing wrong with this. So Jesus says, no, follow me. I am the vine. You are the branches. You want to have an analogy of the Trinity? My Father is the vine dresser. The sovereign Father is working to promote fruit. He's to promote life, to promote health. But when there's not, he's going to cut some things away. And when he prunes, ow, that hurts, right? My Father, he is the vine dresser. And he's going to be pruning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. John 15:3. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Here's the command, abide in me. Abide in the finished work of Christ. Abide in the work that he's done for you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. A lot of people doing nothing because they're not abiding in him. But for you, Jesus calls you to abide in him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Help, I just feel so withering. Abide in him. What's the answer to withering? Abiding. Remaining in Christ. Remembering his gospel. Dying to yourself. Living with Jesus. Faith in the resurrection. Faith in the Son of God. Believing the reality of your salvation. Believing the reality of your co-crucifixion. Your sins are actually forgiven. Amen? The guilt is actually gone. The shame is actually taken away. Obedience is actually a gift given to you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You actually can do all things through Christ. His yoke is actually easy, and his burden is light. Let him be the wind in your sails and carry you. Let him be the wind in your sails. Let him open it up and carry you through. In that sense, the Christian life is easy. Because he just does the work for you and carries you through. Like for real. Now it's not easy because we have a very hard time living in that kind of faith. But that is the faith that carries us through. And in that sense, God does the work through you. He wants to do his work in you. He does it to you, in you, and then through you. Does his work through you. So you're walking in the Spirit. He's doing it through you. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's through you. That's his power. That's his might, his strength. He is the vine. When you abide in him, he's bearing the fruit through you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. His word through you, his work through you, abiding in you, you will ask. And there's a relationship there. So the blueprint now all of a sudden makes sense. The blueprint is a blessing because you know who wrote it. You're abiding in the one who wrote it. The one who made the blueprint saved your soul. It makes sense. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:1-10. So we see this, the importance of this fruit bearing. And this is the disciples' ministry. The disciples' fruit bearing ministry is a result of the work of Christ in you, working through you. Now this fruit ministry, this fruit production, you can see here, Jesus connects it to the commands of God. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments. So as we see the commands of Scripture, we see that God's heart is for multi-generational faithfulness. We see that in the church. Commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Jesus Christ is the head of the church for every generation, forever and ever. Amen. There's the doxology of a multi-generational church that worships Christ. There's the purpose of the family that is a multi-generational. So we get into the church life. We get into family life. There's this outworking of fruit, of connecting to God, connecting everything to God, and then Christ just bringing out fruit. Psalm 78 is a psalm that gives a witness of that multi-generational. And it nails down the core. The core is hope in God. It's the core. Hope in God. I will open my mouth. Psalm 78. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. His strength, his works. He established a testimony, appointed a law that they should make their children known. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So there's your purpose right there. In the family, your purpose is to know God, to put your hope in God, and that you would instruct your children to put their hope in God, and that they in turn would instruct their children to put their hope in God. So in the church, which is multi-generational until Jesus comes, in the family, we're all instructed to encourage one another to have our hope in God. And we're to encourage one another's children to have their hope in God. So they would encourage their children to put their hope in God. Now, I find it very interesting. In America, a Gallup poll going way back has chronicled the multi-generational success of families. And they have shown that, by and large, the majority of families were successful in transmitting their faith multi-generationally until the sexual revolution. At the sexual revolution, that expectation and reality was severed. That severed it. 60s and 70s. 70s, really, flowing from that. Now the expectation is not there. What happened to disrupt that multi-generational flow from one generation to the next of cementing hope in God? And this is true of all denominations, Catholic, Protestant, it didn't matter. What happened there? It's a good question, isn't it? I hear some different answers. There's this ideology that I can do what I want, right? You can't tell me anything. Throw the restraints off. I am the prima donna, right? Those who come behind me are stupid. Who cares who comes in front of me? It's right here, right now. Go for it. And there's this exaltation of selfishness. And that's sex, selfishness. It's drugs, selfishness. It's rock and roll, selfishness. It's the media that came out of that, selfishness. And it's all this cesspool of sin that has disrupted the God-centered multi-generational flow in the church and family in this country. And we're living in the aftermath of that. And we are trying to fight. We are fighting against it. That's why we have the blueprint. That's where we have the blueprint. Because there is a lot that comes against you, your family, to take your heart away. We need to be vigilant. We need to be diligent. We need to know that evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil company corrupts good habits. What do you mean, evil company corrupts good habits? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Well, it means that there's another blueprint. Satan has a blueprint for you. Satan has a blueprint for your family. He has a blueprint of corruption. And he's going to slip it in there in any way that he can. Listen, he's going to slip it in there in any way that he can. He's going to appeal to your lust. He's going to appeal to your autonomy. He's going to appeal to your flesh. You can do better than this. Evil company. Evil communication. So if he can get you off of the blueprint and onto evil company, evil communication, could be a friend, anything evil that you partake of, could be a dream, an unbiblical worldview. If you watch media with an unbiblical worldview, what are you doing? You're being entertained by it, right? Whatever it is, if you're partaking in it, that's evil company corrupts good morals. So if you're being entertained by an evil media, the point at which you're entertained by it, you're no longer resisting it, you're no longer fighting it, you've submitted to it. And that evil corrupts you and pulls you away from the blueprint that God has for your life. Anyone see that? That's the whole way in which Satan has infiltrated the church. Pornography, the big one. But not just pornography, all kind of, and any kind of, 99.9% of the movies have wicked worldviews. Not every single one, but most of them. So if you're being entertained by that, or the music. I mean, think about the sexual revolution. What came out of that? It's still coming out of it. How do we get to where we are so that we're no longer even remotely living in reality? I can choose my gender today, not tomorrow. How did we get there? It's the outworking of the sexual revolution and that ideology of I can choose to do and feel whatever I want. And that's just getting into la-la land. It's paganism. You reject the biblical cosmology. You reject the order that God has given you. You reject the sufficiency of Scripture. You reject the multi-generational heritage of our nation. You reject the history of our nation. It's not living in reality. It's not girded in truth. And then you have a whole movement of society that is away from the truth of God. Now, you follow me? Now, the church, we have a blueprint. We have a God. We know the one who gave the blueprint. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to connect to him as disciples. We have a powerful God who hears our prayers. We have a knowledge that limits us into reality. We have jurisdictions that beautifully put everybody to work where God would make them the most effective. So that, think about a construction site where everybody's working together. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. You got the hammers going, you got this going, and it kind of looks a little chaotic, but man, all of a sudden you got this beautiful building, right? Get a vision for what God is doing. He's growing his church worldwide, okay? This is what God is doing. And to boot, Jesus is going to come back and make it like exponentially better. So this is where we are going. This is where history is going. Oh, and all who reject the blueprint are under the wrath of God and the condemnation forever. Okay, so there's like really bad consequences if you reject the gospel and you reject the holiness that the gospel brings, right? So the stakes are pretty high. It's literally life and death, heaven and hell. So you got this beautiful building that God is calling us to build, the blueprint that he's given, the disciples' ministry, which really is just fruit that Jesus spontaneously produces in you. You don't, it's not a work that you do, although you do work in it. It's a result of faith. It's the John 15 production. Abide in him, and he produces this life of holiness. Be holy in all your conduct. And God brings us through it. Now, let's bring it down to this now. What is our role in that? What is your role in that? And I want to end with this idea of spiritual gifts. Because if you get that vision, your gift, what is your role? What is your family's role? Guard your heart. You got to guard your heart. I tell this to my kids all the time. Only you can guard your heart. You're the only one. I can't guard your heart. Guard your heart in the way. You are responsible before God. Okay, then what? Well, then Paul gives an amazing analogy. We'll switch from the construction analogy to the body analogy. And the body analogy is spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a gift that he gives. And he gives to each one individually. And he wants to know that there's one gift giver. That's God. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Lord. Listen, there's diversities of gifts. Different ministries. There are diversities of activity, but the same God who works all in all. So whether it's the body analogy or the construction site, look at your body. There's a lot of members, right? There's a lot of different people. And a lot of different people have different roles to play. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So this person's building the wall. This person's doing some electrical. It's all for the profit of all. Your toe, your ear, your eye. Each person is working or abiding and producing for the profit of all. And each one, listen, you are all needed. Each one of you is needed. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, prophecy, different kinds of tongues, interpretation, but one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually as the Spirit wills. So there's a variety of different spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit for the profit of all. I want you to realize just how important each one of you is. Whether you are a child, a young adult, an older adult, you're all needed to participate in the use of your spiritual gift that Christ has given you to build up the body. This cements the work of God in advancing his kingdom. This is a completely different mindset than, okay, I'm here for me, and what can I get out of this? That's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is, no, what can I do to contribute to edify and build up and advance the kingdom of God? Each one reach one. What can I do to help you? Well, what is ministry? Ministry is meeting the needs of others in the power of the Holy Spirit. Meeting the needs of others. So if you're full of yourself, what are you not going to be doing? Ministry. Right? Why? Because you're full of yourself. And your feelings are going to be hurt because you're full of yourself. And yourself is never going to be satisfied. But if you're empty of yourself and full of Christ, what are you going to be doing? Right? You're going to be ministering. How are you going to be ministering? You're going to be ministering according to the gifts that God has given you. And there's a variety of different gifts. Just as there's a variety of different body parts. Should the foot say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body? Hey, I don't fit in here. I'm a foot. And Paul is dealing with it in his day, and every church deals with this. Hey, I'm a foot. I don't fit in. I'm a toenail. I don't fit in. I'm an eyeball. I don't fit in. I wish I was like the mouth. I wish I was like the ear. Paul says there's presentable parts and unpresentable parts. There's modesty parts and unmodesty. See, the modesty parts have a part in your body. So does everybody has a part in your body. Just like all the members of your body have a role to play. And you know what happens if one of those members gets broken or is missing. Does not your body hurt? Right? Anybody break their leg, stove their finger, crack their something, have a hurt on your leg? Right? Mike was out. He had an infection on his leg. I cracked my tooth. Right? So each of you is necessary in using your spiritual gifts in and for the edification of the body. What does this look like? I'll show you a more excellent way. Love. So that's why Paul goes right into love. I'll show you a more excellent way. Love. And just like only you can guard your heart, only you can use your spiritual gifts. What is that spiritual gift? Well, if you see a need and you can meet it, God gifts you to meet that need. What does that look like? You ever see someone sitting alone? Go talk to them. A couple weeks ago, we had a group come in here from an addiction recovery program, and two of the girls didn't want to be here. They were with the rest of their group, and my wife went out there and sat with them. And when I was done, I went out there and I tried to talk with them, and they said, "We don't want to be here," right? I'm like, "That's okay." And they said to me, they go, "Your wife is beautiful." Well, I think that too. But I'm like, why did they say that? And I asked Lisa why they say it. She said, "Oh, it's because I talked with them." She sat out there and talked with them. You know, here's a need, some two people that didn't want to be here, and she just goes out and talks to them and gets their story. You know, that's a slice, it's a thin moment in time. And we meet people like that all the time. Maybe it's just going to talk to them. Maybe it's giving money. There's gifts, there's financial gifts, there's helps. Administration, teaching, there's all these gifts. Helping people is a spiritual gift, right? Administering things is a spiritual gift. Some of you have these different gifts. Well, I wish I had the gifts of that person. Don't worry about that person. That's where we get off guard. Well, I don't fit in. You don't fit in any more than your foot doesn't fit into your body, doesn't fit into your ear, doesn't fit into your eye, doesn't fit into, no. Remember what Paul is saying here. This is the spiritual gift. What really comes from is you understand the foundation. You understand your walk with Jesus. You understand your context. You understand the blueprint. That's why I'm trying to communicate, and I've been communicating this year, the blueprint. Because if you get this blueprint, you get the idea of where the love one another, then the spiritual opportunities take off. And I'll close with this passage. First, on spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, that tears down the walls. And spiritual gifts aren't used often because we build up walls against each other. We tear down the walls, back to Christ, and produce the life of Christ in you and the fruit that Christ wants you to produce. Then you can be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Why does Paul say without grumbling? Because when you're hospitable to others, they don't pay you back the way you think they should. So you grumble. When you're hospitable to others, it's work. So you grumble. So Paul says, be hospitable. He knows. He slides that in there, doesn't he? Be hospitable without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. You see that? What gift have you received? God meets all your needs. He's giving you the gift of redemption. He's giving you the gift of righteousness. He's giving you the gift of Jesus Christ. A lot of gifts here, right? As each one has received this gift, so minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there's your spiritual gift. Use it. As each one has received the gift, use it in ministering to one another. This is part of your stewardship. Then he lists them. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's how Christ builds his kingdom. That's how Christ advances his church, multi-generationally, in your family, in his church, till Jesus comes again. Now, what would keep you from following the blueprint? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for guiding us and directing us into all truth. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.